Our scripture today is 2 Thessalonians 3, 5 through 15. My message is titled, Alive and Free to Work. We read in Jesus' name. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Please pray with me. Father, your word always works, regardless of how much we fight against it or cooperate with it. I pray, Lord, that my work would be your work, that my words would be your words, so that your words could go out into our congregation and do your work. And only your work. Amen. Please be seated. I once heard a European say that Americans live to work while Europeans work to live. And you know what? I think generally we're not really so offended by that sentiment, because we have a lot of ideas as Americans about work. But today's sermon text is calling us to ask, are those God's ideas? Or did they come from the Bible? Or are they just our ideas? So consider these sayings with me, and then ask yourself, are these ideas that our society teaches us? And then, are these ideas that the Bible teaches us? Does our society teach us that God helps those who stay in school? In fact, if God helps those who stay in school, then good things must really come to those who go to college. So does our society teach that you have to go to college or you'll never amount to anything? Or maybe God helps those who give a lot of money to the church, or to the televangelist, or to the Save the World Fund. So then if God helps those who give a lot of money, then God must really help those who make a lot of money. So then God must also really help those who fully fund their 401ks, because maybe God provides for those who save their money. And finally, the saying that we've all heard many times, but have yet to find in Scripture, God helps those who help themselves. That line of thinking, that God helps those who help themselves, it seems to be everywhere, which is why people think that Americans live to work. But is that true? To some extent, the prairies were broken and settled on the faith that God helps those who help themselves. And the idea that God helps those who help themselves still drives us today. So, we must approach this text with caution, because every fiber of our being is going to want to translate Paul's words, which do say, if anyone among you is not willing to work, let him not eat, into God helps those who help themselves, which is in a lot of ways false. When we make the blanket statement that God helps those who help themselves, what are we really saying? What are we telling people? We're saying to them that God takes into consideration your work and your effort and your righteousness, and then decides who he's going to pour out his grace and favor on, based on how much work they themselves have put in. But if you stand in front of God and offer him your works and say to him, hey God, look at all this really hard work I did, so please, you know, help me because I've earned it. Well, don't do that. Please, brothers and sisters, do not think that way. In Jeremiah 1:16, the Lord addresses his people and he says, I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me, because they have made offerings to other gods and because they have worshipped the work of their own hands. There is only one righteous worker in all of human history, and that is Jesus Christ. All the rest of us pollute our works with sin and unrighteousness, which is why Isaiah 64:6 says, that's what Isaiah 64:6 says, actually. And a righteous God cannot give favoritism and blessings to people who offer him polluted sacrifices. So when Paul wrote the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. So in short, rather than God helps those who help themselves, we need to first understand that God curses those who trust only in their own works. And those are hard words for us to hear, because we are a people who are raised and taught, whether explicitly or just by example, that God helps those who help themselves. Speaking personally, this was absolutely crushing when I first confronted this truth, that God curses everyone who trusts in their own work. And that's why this is our first point in the notes. Even though it doesn't come from our sermon text, because the whole counsel of Scripture teaches this point, and we must keep it in mind when we read this sermon text, or we will misread this text, and we will begin to think that our work can substitute for the work of Jesus Christ, as if we could bear the cross that he bore. But brothers and sisters, hear this. The truth that God curses those who trust in their own work is not only crushing, it is also liberating. You see, we could sit and argue for hours with the Europeans about whether it's better to live to work or if we should just work to live or whatever, but really both of those things are futile. It doesn't make any difference if you live to work or work to live, because in the end you will die. And then you'll have to leave all the fruit of your work to someone who didn't earn it. Death is the ultimate curse against our work, because death renders all of our human works pointless, unless you cheat death. And if you are living by faith, you have cheated death. Galatians 2:20 says, those who believe in Christ have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer they who live, but Christ who lives in them. So by faith, it is not our own works which we do, but it is the work of Jesus Christ. All of our polluted works are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. No longer is our work pointless or cursed. By faith, all of our work can be offered to God because all of our work is Jesus's, and our work becomes pleasing to God. So you see, apart from Christ, we are dead and our work is pointless, but in Christ, we are liberated and we are made alive. We are set free to work for and to serve Jesus. So it's not that we live to work or that we work to live, but instead it's that Jesus Christ makes us alive to work for Him. So all of our work has incredible meaning when we live our life for Christ instead of ourselves. And part of the work that we do for Christ as Christians is to take care of each other. Christian congregations are supposed to take care of each other. Paul wants people to know and to understand that Jesus Christ left His people here on earth for a purpose. And the purpose is this, or one of them anyways. We are here to work. We are made alive in Christ and free from sin so that we can work for Christ and His kingdom here on earth. This is point two in our notes. We are made alive in Christ and freed from sin so we can work for Christ. Which is why Paul says, if there are people in the congregation who are absolutely unwilling to work, they need to be confronted. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to do good works. As we grow in faith, so too should our desire and willingness to work. Because we're made alive in Christ to serve Christ and His mission in the world. We come to faith when we believe that it's Jesus Christ's work that matters, not our own. And when we do, then we have freedom. Freedom to do His work, not our own. But this freedom is easily and often misunderstood, which seems to be what was happening in Thessalonica. Paul had written to the Thessalonians once before and told them that they should talk to the people who were unwilling to work. They should exhort them. They should remind them that a growing faith also grows in its desire to work. But in Thessalonica, apparently, rebuking and exhorting wasn't working. Some of the Thessalonians were still abusing their freedom. They were missing the blessing of what it is to be made alive and free. They had been rebuked for their sin of idleness and laziness, and yet they just didn't care. So now Paul was clarifying with quite a bit of force that a living faith desires to work for the kingdom. A living faith does not abuse its freedom. And so Paul explains three different kinds of abuses to avoid by explaining three things that our freedom is not. The first point is found in verse 6, and it's very simply that our freedom in Christ is not a freedom to do nothing. That's point 3 in our notes. Our freedom is not freedom to do nothing. A believer in Jesus Christ is a worker for Jesus Christ. Conversely, James tells us in James 2:26 that faith without works is dead. It no longer is a saving faith. It needs to be made alive again. So this is why Paul gives such a strong rebuke in verse 10. If anyone is not willing or desiring to work, let him not eat. It's better for him to lack physical bread and come to repentance and faith than to continue without faith. When you receive the Holy Spirit and saving faith, you receive a desire to work. It includes a desire to work and to support yourself, knowing that most of the time, through your labor, the God who provides for the sparrows will also provide for you. And if God grants that your work is prosperous, then he also gives you the gift of being able to help others as well. On the flip side of this, if someone in our congregation is in need, it's our responsibility to help them to that extent and according to the gifts of wealth that God has given us. We are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Care and compassion for the body of believers is definitely one of the types of work that Paul is calling us to do here. But we also need to notice one really important word here in verse 10. It says that if anyone is not willing, or some of our translations say desiring, to work, and we have to pay special attention to that word desiring. It's really important that we take note of that word if we're going to understand this text correctly, because it's the desire to work implanted by the Holy Spirit that Paul is looking for here. He's not calling for the physical ability to do the work. He's not necessarily looking in on the congregation and rebuking the people who can't actually work. This, brothers and sisters, is a very important nuance to this text. And we have to be careful and clear with this. Paul's calling for desire, not necessarily capability. If we misread this text, we will make a person's physical ability to do labor an entry requirement for the kingdom of heaven. And that is not right. The kingdom of heaven is open to the tiniest of infants and the most infirm of the elderly, not because of their work, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is not condemning the weakest among us for their inability to do work. He's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying the strong and the able should desire to use their God-given gifts so that they can be the hands and feet of Jesus to provide for the weak and the destitute and the unfortunate. If anyone is strong and able and does not desire to work either for his daily bread or for the advancement of the kingdom of God, that person has a heart issue. If you don't desire to work for Jesus, that is a sin. And you need to bring it to God and confess it and repent of it and ask him to forgive it, and then ask him to give you a heart that does desire to work for the kingdom of God. But if you do desire to work and yet the crosses that you bear prevent you, do not despair. Paul is not condemning you. In fact, Paul would encourage you to ask for help when you need it, because those who call themselves your brothers and sisters in Christ will have a God-given desire to help you. The next thing that Paul points out to us in verse 11, it's that our freedom from Christ is not a freedom to pursue vanity. This is our fourth point in the notes. It's that our freedom is not freedom to pursue vanity. We're made alive and free with the expectation that we will desire to serve the kingdom of God and its work. So we need to note that not all work is created equal. Some work is just pointless and vain. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it's chasing after the wind. We don't like to think about this way, but our ability to do work is a finite resource. And in American life, it seems like our currency is not money, but in fact time. So where you spend your time and how you order your calendar is more reflective of your priorities than what we spend our money on. So when we think about that, we must also remember Jesus Christ doesn't claim lordship of just a part of your life. He claims everything. He claims every second, every dollar, all of your work, and all of your play. All of it. So when Paul exhorts us with this and warns us that, hey, a living faith is a faith that desires you to work for the kingdom of God, he doesn't leave the door wide open to do just any kind of work. A Christian should constantly ask themselves, how can my work serve the kingdom of God and its mission in the world? And if the answer is it can't, then you need to do something else. Verse 11 says that some people in Thessalonica were busybodies, meaning they were managing to keep very busy doing something, but whatever it was, it didn't advance the kingdom of God. And it may have even actually been hindering it. That's an abuse of our freedom, and Paul is calling them to repent. But we need to be very careful here as well. Before the Reformation came along, it was just assumed that monks and priests were the only people doing holy work, and everyone else just wasn't. So back then, they thought the only holy vocations were priestly or whatever, and so the guy making shoes for a living was looked down on by the priests, even though he was literally taking care of the feet of everyone in the kingdom of God. The truth is, you absolutely can make shoes to the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. You absolutely can mine coal or produce electricity to the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. You absolutely can be a police officer or a civil servant or a nurse or a doctor or a teacher or a store clerk or a farmer or a stay-at-home parent, and even that list is way too short. You can do all of those things to the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. Because through your hard work, you provide for others. And people will see the image of Jesus Christ through you, because he is the giver of every good gift. But we need to also be honest and admit that there are some jobs you can't do to the glory of God. You can't deal illegal drugs to the glory of God. If you were to give every cent to starving widows and orphans, you still can't be an illegal arms dealer to the glory of God. However, I don't think I need to belabor this point, because not that many of us are drug dealers or gun runners. Except for Seth, who took a clandestine shipment of like 100 Nerf guns this week. So then Pastor Kent and Seth and I were all shooting each other in the hallway when the UPS guy walked in, and he was working like as unto the Lord, so I'm pretty sure he thinks we do nothing but vanity now. Which brings up another good point. I certainly don't mean to totally indict Nerf wars. They're fun. But I think in American life, the place where we tend to fall into vanity and pointlessness and busybodiness, if that's a word, is in our leisure time. And look, we all need a rest. We're commanded to take Sabbath and rest. Not resting is a sin, and it's actually unbelief Because you're taking into your hands all of the problems that God has promised to take care of. So we need to rest. And we need leisure. You need to have a little fun every once in a while. Sometimes you need to take 2 minutes and try and peg your youth pastor in the head with a little foam dart. But here's the tough part. Even our resting and our Sabbath and our leisure time should be done to the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. So this sounds kind of silly to say, but if you occupy the majority of your leisure time with something that isn't even fun or enjoyable or refreshing anymore, you should quit doing it. And if you want to quit doing it because it's not fun or restful or refreshing anymore, but you can't, then you really need to quit, because that's not leisure, that's an addiction. And if you find you can't quit, cry out to your brothers and sisters in Christ for help. Nothing leads our lives into vanity and pointlessness quite like addictions. Addictions steal our freedom and they steal our lives. They keep us from working for the kingdom of God and instead put us on a gerbil wheel of pointlessness. Once they've stolen our freedom, they trap us in idleness and vanity and pointless labor. Jesus Christ wants you to be free from that. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you can be free from that. And yet, a hobby doesn't have to be an addiction to lead our lives into idleness and busyness. There are a lot of things that are not addictions that will still try to take over our lives. Recreation is important. So when you go have fun, have a lot of fun to the glory of God. Because leisures and hobbies and Sabbath and rest and going out and having fun, those things are important. But they are not more important than your relationship with Jesus Christ. So your leisure should never encroach on your relationship with Jesus Christ or your work for Jesus Christ. So look, if you watch 35 hours of television a week but can't find time to chill with Jesus, then you need to get rid of your television. If you give the world 35 hours a week to pipe its propaganda into your head, but you don't give Jesus at least a couple hours in His Word so He can fill your head and your heart, you'll never be able to sort through the mixture of truth and lies that the television thrusts into your life. So you need to get rid of that thing, because whether you realize it or not, it's keeping you busy, and it's keeping you from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. The television then is idleness, it's busyness, it's vanity, and it's hurting you. And you are missing out on the amazing blessing of spending time with Jesus Christ. And look, television is pretty obviously not the only leisure activity that will try to take over your life. So we need to ask ourselves, am I meeting Christ in His Word? Am I using the gifts that God has given me to serve His mission to spread the gospel? Am I using the gifts that God has given me to serve my fellow members in the body of Christ? Those questions, they actually sound a lot like the questions we just asked Bruce, because they're great things to take an inventory. Is my life being spent in busybodiness, or is my life serving Christ? One of those is even, am I helping the church enough? And since we're talking about the church, let's note that the church as a whole cannot be an idle busybody either. As a congregation, we should always have that lingering question in the back of our mind, is this ministry that we're doing, is it just making us busy, or is it serving the mission of Jesus Christ in the world? Or another important question is this, are there other ministries that we aren't doing or that are idle that we really should be doing. Because Paul is really hammering here how important it is that a congregation's work continually pursue with all of the gifts that God has given them the mission of Christ in the world. In fact, it's so important that Paul says, if someone has no interest in that mission, don't share your bread with them or your pie, because they are not part of the true congregation. So everything we do needs to spread the gospel and serve the kingdom of God. And if we don't do that, we are idle busybodies. And we won't do that if we're trying to build our kingdom instead of God's kingdom. Our freedom is not given to us so that we can go off and build our own little kingdoms. We have been made eternally alive and freed from slavery to sin so that we can build His kingdom. And we're not doing that when we carve our own little territories for ourselves, which is a fifth point in the notes. Our freedom is not freedom to pursue our own selfish ambitions. I'll say it again. Our freedom is not freedom to pursue or work for our own selfish ambitions. In verses 8 and 9, Paul explained that when he was working as a missionary in Thessalonica, he was bivocational. He had an outside job to pay for his living, and as he preached for the congregation and it was getting established. But Paul also made it clear that this isn't typical. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Verse 9 says, it's not because we did not have the right, meaning that usually it's the congregation's responsibility to take care of the pastor's material needs. But Paul didn't do it that way in Thessalonica because he needed to demonstrate two things to them. First, not everything is about mooching off of others. And the second is that freedom that Christ gives us is not freedom to work for your own selfish ambitions. There were people running around all over Macedonia and Greece who were preaching the gospel only to make money. Paul's willingness to work himself ragged in Thessalonica made him an example to the Thessalonians. And through Paul, they could see an example of someone living a life that said, this kingdom of God thing, it's pretty important. It's not my kingdom, it's His kingdom. And brothers and sisters, we can be examples like that too. When all of our work serves the mission of Jesus Christ in the world, people will notice. People are noticing. They will notice that we are not idle. They will notice that we aren't busybodies stuck chasing vain or pointless things. And they will notice that we take time out of our lives, that we stop building our own kingdoms and instead work for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when people see that we don't live to work or work to live, but rather that we are made alive to work for Jesus Christ, that will make them wonder. They will be curious. And when they ask us why all this is, we can point to verses 5 and verses 12, and we can say, I'm free. And I'm alive in Christ to work for Him. My heart desires and is willing to work quietly for Christ. I am free and alive to work. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen us and make this so. Amen.